Think of individuals that you might have some difference with in this congregation or some other Christian outside of this. Have you thought of all the blessings that they are to you in many ways? Not just the shortcomings they have? So that's what we tend to do. It's like our prayer life. It's very similar to our prayer life. We tend to, you know, go to God with the five things that are on our mind. And how does he instruct us to pray? He said, first, be thankful. Start remembering those 1,000 things, the 10,000 things that you had to be thankful for. And then lay those five requests on top of that huge pile of 10,000 thanks. Put that list of five things that you want on top of that list of thankfulness. And that puts it in proper perspective. And Brooks is recommending the same thing as we do with one another. When you have something against another person, start thinking about and praying for and thanking God for all the good things that person has brought to the table in your life and into the church and into their community. And start thinking, in other words, think of all the graces God has given them rather than the shortcomings, the things that he's probably working on. you know, I'll pick on one group. You don't have to tell people that they're fat, do you? Have you ever met a fat person that didn't know they were fat? Or skinny, or tall, or short. We can pick anything. Or redheaded, or no hair. You know, no hair. Or, I mean, people know where they are. I mean, unless they're oblivious. Is that what you notice about people? Or do you notice their character? Do you notice what God does is doing in them? We don't need to pick the one fault. They're aware of their faults, generally speaking. Now, sometimes they do that. Again, they need to be rebuked. But the purpose here is to remind us that in general, the general thrust of our conversation with one another and our general attitude toward one another ought to be positive, reinforcing, upbuilding, encouraging. Listen, every one of us gets discouraged in many ways, don't we? Is the world going to encourage you as a Christian? No, Satan's certainly not going to do it in your old nature. So where's the one place you're going to get encouragement in your faith? It's inside the body of believers. And we need to put their shortcoming, whatever it is, in perspective to their character and their difference with you in doctrine. Whatever their difference is it worth dividing over? Is it worth causing a division between you and them? And certainly spreading it wider in the church so that there ends up being bitterness and discord in the church because you have something against another person? Isn't the unity of the body, and that's what he's going to get to next, isn't it more important for Christ's sake, for the body's sake, than whatever your pet peeve is? Now, and remind yourself, what is it, if you do have something against another person, if there really is something you need to deal with, what's Christ himself? What did he gave a prescription for. How do you do that? You tell 10 other people to pray for that person, right? That's what he said, right? You go to 10 people that will line up with you that will pray for that person so that you spread it all throughout the church, whatever it is. That's what you do? Or is it 20? Or is it you go to them privately and deal with the matter? And if they don't hear you, then you take one other person and deal with it. And if they won't hear the two of you, then you take it to the church, which we take to mean the session, those in authority, and deal with it. But do we spread it around? Do we gripe and moan? Do we complain? Are we bitter and hold something in resentment in ourselves? Or do we deal with it directly? Christ would have us deal with it directly. And many times, of course, you'll find out that the other person, that you've misperceived something, that they certainly didn't intend. What you heard was not what they intended at all. And the 1% of the time or 5% of the time that it actually is an offense, most of the time, if they're a Christian, either then or soon, they will repent. It's very rare. I mean, sometimes people are just mean and terrible to you and will say hard things to you. But most of the time, Christians that have the Spirit will repent immediately or soon thereafter if you follow what Christ has said and then you're restored. And the Scripture says you have your brother or sister back. So let us dwell, Brooks would have us be reminded from Scripture, let us dwell on God's blessings to this other person, his graces in their life, their blessing to the church in general, rather than their shortcomings and faults, unless it absolutely is required of us to deal with it. And then if it is, then let us deal with it in a godly way. Second of all, he emphasizes that love and union best promote safety and security. God has designed for us to be a family. Those of you who've been in churches where there's splits or there's factions, or we can bring it home to your own house when there's factions in the house, when there's not peace in the house, how pleasant is it to go home? I've known people that just wouldn't go home. When I was shepherding chairman of the presbytery, I had to deal with a pastor who found his home life so unpalatable, he just wouldn't go home. Now, the presbytery told him how to deal with that and talk to the offending parties in the house. And sometimes people just don't want to come to church because they don't want to deal. And where is the safety of your soul supposed to be? Is it not in the household of faith? Is this not supposed to be a place where you can come and worship your Lord with a full heart and with freedom? And it needs to be that you're at peace with everyone in here. That's why we emphasize, that's why we remind you before the Lord's table. But really, we all need to remind each other constantly that we should have a clean heart towards everyone in the church. We should not have anything against a brother or sister, so that we can come, and if we see them out of our corner of our eye, we don't have to start thinking about whatever it is that was bothering them. We need to forgive them or deal with it. Our union is God's provision for security and safety for the believers. And this, and even really, in one sense, the broader community of Christians. I keep reminding you that it's not just within these walls. We're talking about the broader community of Christians, too, not just in this local church. We ought to be as much as possible at peace with other Christians, because the enemy divides us, makes us ineffective in the gospel, in spreading the gospel in this church and in the broader church. Thirdly, God commands and requires the saints to love one another. Oh, that's a small thing. You're to love one another even as I have loved you. Well, that's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? I won't pursue this too far, but read John and John's letters, and he repeats this probably 10 times. That we're to have love one for another. The letter of 1 John is all about that. You say you're a Christian, you don't love your brother? You're a liar. I mean, he doesn't pull punches. You say you're a Christian and you don't love your brother, then you're a liar. That's as simple as it is. That we are commanded by your Lord, who has the right to command you, love one another. Now, let's remind ourselves what love is. Love doesn't mean you even have to like somebody, at first at least. It means that you have to purpose their best. You have to die to yourself for Christ's sake, for their good. That's really what love is. Dying to yourself for Christ's sake, for the good of another. That's what love is. Love, you know, love in Hollywood is all kind of things. It's goosebumps and emotions or something akin to getting the flu or falling in a pit or something. It's something that kind of happens to you and you don't have any control over it. That's not the love of Scripture, and certainly not the love of Christ. What held Christ on the cross? It was not an emotional feeling. It was not goosebumps. It didn't happen to him randomly. He remained on the cross not because of the Roman nails or the guard. The only thing that held Christ on that cross was his love for you and me. Not all the armies of angels and men could have held Christ there if he did not want to be there. And he was there because he loved you and gave himself up for you. And he says, this is my example to you. Do likewise to one another. Die to yourself for Christ's sake, for others, for your husband, for your wife, for your friends, even for your enemies. Number 4, it is better to eye the things in which saints agree than to those things in which they differ. In other words, don't major on the differences. Don't let that... What's running through your mind? I will remind you something I've become convinced of. We all talk to ourselves. You are your favorite conversation partner. No matter how much you ladies talk, no matter how much I talk, and I'm a talker, you talk more to yourself than you do anyone else. The question is, what are you telling yourself all the time? Are you telling yourself truth? Is truth running around in your head over and over and over? Or are the lies, the world, the flesh, and the devil running around in your head? Sanctification involves taking God's word and cleansing out the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil that are running around in your head so that you're telling yourself the truth. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so let God's word dwell in you richly. Let it be both in you personally and among us. Actually, the original there is not so much within a person. It's among God's people. And let it dwell in you richly. Or as the psalmist says, as David said in Psalm 1, meditate on it day and night. And you start pushing aside all those false ideas and you start thinking rightly. And you're rightly able to receive the things that are happening to you from God's perspective. You start telling yourself the truth. And the truth is that God's at work in the church, isn't it? He's working in each of us. And each of us has shortcomings. And you can major on those. And any one of us, the best of us, has shortcomings. I told somebody the other day, one of the things about growing a little bit older and meeting a lot of my heroes of the faith, I've met most of them. They're alive today anyway, not the ones that precede us. You know, they all have clay feet. They all have shortcomings. I built some of them up to be just superhuman. But they all have shortcomings. And you can concentrate on those and think about what a rotten person. Here's this great leader in the church, and they have this shortcoming. And you can sit there and think about that all the time. And that, well, did you know that he does this or she does that? Instead of thinking of all the blessings they are to all the people. And each of us, as a Christian, is a blessing to the church. You see, God gave you to one another, and each of you is absolutely necessary. Each of you have gifts that are a gift not to yourself, not for your own glory, but for the good of God's people and the glory of your Lord who gave them to you. And you should be using those in the body and in your daily life to honor him. And so we concentrate on those gifts and graces that people have rather than their shortcomings. And we choose to do that. So when you find yourself singling out a person and say, well, he or she does this or that, discipline yourself to start thinking about all the good things they do. If you don't know, and oftentimes you don't, find out. One of the privileges of being a pastor is sometimes I know a little bit more than most of you do about all the things that people are doing in this church. We don't announce it from the pulpit. They're on the prayer request. They're not written down anywhere. But you start seeing how the body loves and helps and grieves with each other and rejoices with one another and encourages one another. And that's an encouragement to see God's Spirit working God's people to do that. We need to do more of that. Number five, he says, God is the God of peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Peace. Well, you get the idea here, right? If we're God's people, if we're Trinitarian, then we ought to be people of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Somebody complete it with me. For they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Do you sow peace? Do you endeavor to be one who restores the ability? If you see that there's something between a brother and a sister or two brothers or two sisters, do you work for the restoration and the peacefulness that honors Christ? Remember, the word peace here in Scripture comes from the Old Testament word shalom. That's not like some kind of nice, this nice blessing that Jewish people still give each other. The word shalom meant far more than external peace, a lack of aggravation or disunity outwardly. It meant that everything was as it ought to be. To say shalom to someone was to say, may God make everything right in your life. Even if you're suffering, even if you're going through a hard time, you can still have shalom in your heart and in your life if you're rightly connected to God. It's very closely related to joy. It can't be taken from you. Happiness can be taken away because that's circumstantial. Joy is deep-seated and based on things that will never change. The love of God for you, the finished work of Christ for you, the hope of heaven that can't be taken from you, things like that. That's your joy. Those things are never going to be taken from you. Think on these things. This is what God would have us be, individually and corporately. Number 6, it is needful for the saints to make more care and conscience of maintaining their peace with God. This kind of puts things in perspective. If we're talking about our peace with God, how did you receive that peace? Oh, he sent his only son to die for your sins, who lived a perfect life and died an awful death and suffered the wrath and curse of God for you. Oh, does that put little petty squabbles in perspective in the body of believers as we think on those things? That's why we should never be very far from the foot of the cross. We should live as Christians, as it were, at the foot of the cross. We should constantly be looking up at Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning. We should see him where he is, to remember how he got there. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's what you're called on to do. Do you want the peace of God among the people of God more than your own petty concerns? Or do you have to be number one and everybody has to bow to you and your concerns? That's what he's talking about. Number 7, it's needful to dwell much on the relationship and union of the people of God. This is just reemphasizing what we've already talked about, that and I would go back to the high priestly prayer of Christ, the true Lord's Prayer, where he prays for our unity. This is on the Savior's mind then and now, that we be one. I think I've shared with you before, 25 years ago probably now, since it was so much on the heart of Christ that we love one another, I made a survey of the New Testament. You know that you can find it in every book of the New Testament, either directly or indirectly, Christ's desire that we love one another even as he loved us. It's a major, major theme of New Testament Christianity. It's Old Testament Christianity for that matter too. It's supposed to be seen by the way that the Israelites treated one another. Moses says, or God says through Moses, that they're supposed to be a light to the nations, and they're supposed to look at Israel and say, wow, what nation has a God that's so close and laws that are so righteous, and look at the way the people treat each other. If anybody has need, they're given money. The weak and the poor are cared for. They're defended. They're paid fair wages. They work hard for one another. They care for one another. Well, folks, that just didn't stop with the Old Testament. It's supposed to be us, the way we treat one another. We are supposed to be a living testimony of the grace of God in our lives, the way we forgive one another, the way we work together with one another, the way we love one another. Number 8, now you start looking at the opposite, you want to concentrate on that one division? Well, division leads to discord, which is productive of many miseries. Now again, if you're dealing with a first order matter, I'm talking about the basics of the gospel. Yeah, sometimes you need to divide over those things. Reluctantly, but necessarily. But most of the things that people actually divide over are just petty preferences, hurt egos, lack of humility, lack of understanding of what's really important to God. Number 9, it is good and honorable to be the first in seeking peace and reconcilement. Well, this puts the onus on you and me, doesn't it? If you're offended, if you know some problem, then we should be the first. And sometimes we say, well, they did so-and-so. So when they come to me and repent, I'll forgive them. Is that what Christ says you to do? Well, she's always doing this, and he never does that. And I'm waiting for him to, or her to, tell me. Well, first of all, you may have misperceived what you think always happens. Second of all, they might be unaware of their sin towards you. Thirdly, even if they are aware, Christ wants you to be the one. If he's put it in your heart, if it's a burr under your saddle, then he wants you to deal with it. Prayerfully, humbly, take it to the other person and deal with it privately, if at all possible. And heal the rift and restore the peace. And I remind you, we're taking the Lord's Supper tonight. Christ was very clear, if you have something against your brother, make it right before you come to the table. It's a table, we call it communion. It's our union feast with one another and with Christ. And we should make every effort to be right with everyone before we eat that feast. Number 10, saints should agree well together, making the word the only touchstone and judge of their words and actions. This repeats what we've already talked about. First order matters ought to be first, and then they're what unite us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, not one doctrine of baptism, one baptism. And that should characterize us, and we should be very patient with one another. Now, those of you that have been Christians more than a couple of years, 5 years, 10 years, some of you have been Christians for 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 decades, so definitely applies to you. Is the Lord still patient with you over some of your sins that you're still struggling with? Has he given up on you just because, and nobody else may know about these sins, but you know about them. You know your shortcomings. You know those secret little sins. That maybe you just cherish things you cherish in your heart that are wrong. Maybe there are things that you do when nobody else is looking that you know are wrong. Do you believe God still loves you? As being patient with you and kind to you. I would remind you of the story from Matthew 18 of the great forgiveness you've received. The unpayable amount that's been forgiven you, that not only has been forgiven, is being forgiven, and will be forgiven. All that you do from the earliest days to your last day, even your sin nature that you inherited, and remind yourself of that unpayable amount when you start looking at your brother or sister and their small pittance that they owe you. Now, they may owe you in human standards quite a bit. They may be indebted to you. They may have trespassed against you, sinned against you. But whatever that is, it falls far short of what you have done to your God, and he has forgiven you for Christ's sake. Should you not then forgive them for Christ's sake and work towards resolution? Then he reminds us, number 11, that we ought to be more concerned about the log in our own eye than the mote in our brother's eye. Saints should be much in self-judging. Instead of spending all our time about trying to improve other people, isn't that nice how we always talk? We're so helpful. In our minds, we're helping all these other people. If they would just follow us, they would have so much happier lives if they just do what we want them to do. Even if we never tell them or communicate, but if they just do, instead of spending our time examining our life by God's word. Now, the Puritans were very big into this. Sometimes I think almost too big, but I think we've gone the other way. We hardly do any self-judging. We don't hold ourselves up to God's word and say, how am I measuring up, Lord? Teach me to think rightly about myself. Give me a sober judgment of myself. Where are my strengths that could be strengthened even further? Where are my shortcomings that need to be remedied? Where is my remaining sin that I need your grace that caused me to be a victor over this. So spend your time, rather than thinking about others, examining yourself. Also, I would point out something else that was pointed out to me years ago. If you notice a sin in another person, what's almost always true, that you probably had a struggle with that either in the past, the present, or may have it in the future. Because that's when you notice. You notice when you, if you get a VW bug, you start noticing all the VW bugs around, you know. I bought a little Nissan Sentra. Never noticed them before. Now I see all the Sentras because I got a Sentra. I may not notice what car you drive at all, but you probably notice everybody else that has a car like yours. Or maybe you're not a car person. Maybe you're a dress person, you know, or shoes. What if somebody had the same shoes you did, ladies? Oh, how terrible would that be? But you notice those things. Things that are important to you is what you notice. And there's a reason that you notice them. Clean your own heart. Clean your own house rather than cleaning everybody else's house. And finally, he says this, that we're to be clothed with humility rather than pride. We are weak. We are feeble. We don't need to be in the business of judging others too much. We need to be in the business of judging ourselves rightly and fleeing to Christ. All right, try to do the next one in short order. Number four, devices against poor and ignorant souls. This is those that he's talking about. Ignorant here, he's not talking about people that don't finish the sixth grade or eighth grade or don't have to get a GED. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about worldly ignorance. He's talking about ignorance of the things of Christ. And poor, he's talking about poor in spirit, not necessarily poor in dollars. So that to make sure you understand the terminology here. He's not talking about the poor of this world. He's talking about the poor that don't know the truth, the riches of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that Satan causes them to embrace ignorance and neglect and despise the means of coming into knowledge. There are many in this world who have no desire to ever open God's word, certainly never sit under a sermon, never go to a Christian class, never even have a good conversation. In fact, you know, that's one of the things they say you can't talk about in the office is religion and politics. But religion, or in this case we'd say Christianity, if you can talk about football, if you can talk about the weather, if you can talk about all these other things, you certainly in the office can talk about eternal things, things that matter. But there's some people that don't want to ever hear it. They don't want to put their fingers in their ear and they want to run away and they don't want to hear it. And what are the remedies that Brooks suggests? First of all, he to remind yourself that an ignorant heart is an evil heart. Again, not ignorant of the world's things, but ignorant of Christ's things. Again, remember what Christ said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. If you don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, both you can't apprehend it, is understand it, and then embrace it. But first you have to hear it. You have to understand it first before you can embrace it and then trust in it. And some people don't even want to hear it. Though the gospel is available all over America, I would say that the better part of Americans really don't know the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may know his name, they may know this is a church, they may know a few random facts, but they do not know the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And they remain in their ignorance. And so they're headed to hell. That's why we are involved in evangelism and missions. And why you should be individually. It's not just the professionals that do it. Not just the missionaries or the RUF ministers or the guys that and women that get tagged as evangelists. Each Christian has the opportunity to present the truth of the gospel to neighbors and co-workers and family members and even strangers so that ignorance will not be their excuse. He says this, ignorance is a deformity of the soul. We were created to know God. Every human being was made to know God. Augustine said we have a God-shaped vacuum that nothing else will fill. You, every one of you in this room, was meant to have an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus God, with Jesus and the Father. You were meant to have that in this world and the next. It's only sin and ignorance that keeps you from that. And so this is a great device of Satan to keep us, to keep mankind in ignorance. 30 says, ignorance makes men objects of God's hatred and wrath. Now, though there's a general knowledge, and remind ourselves what Scripture teaches, all men, all women, what I just said, since God made us to know Him, Psalm 19, Romans 1, and other places, but those two places say very clearly, all of us know the true God. Not that there is a God, not that there might be a God, but those two are very clear. Psalm 19 says that the creation above and below speaks, we might even say yells, proclaims, preaches in every language. There's not a language of what they say that is not understood. Every person understands it, even if you don't have a language. Because God's power and His immensity and His creativity and His goodness are all displayed in the created order. Romans 1 is even clearer that He says that God has made it clear to every person that He exists and that they're rebelling against Him. There is no native in deep, dark Africa or out of Mongolia or pick your favorite place or in the inner city or wherever you want. Every person, every place knows the true God. Now, they don't have the gospel. It's not the gospel, but they know the true God. And they will not be able to give that as an excuse on the judgment day. I didn't know. Oh, Jesus will say, oh, yes, you did. Oh, yes, you did. What you did, Romans 1 tells us, they suppress that. They press that knowledge down. They don't want to consider it, so they press it down. They suppress it by all kind of ways. They invent false gods. They invent false science. Anything to placate their mind. But in their heart of hearts, in their mind, they know the true God exists. But they won't come to Him. They won't receive the true knowledge that will save them. That is the knowledge of the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, he says, ignorance is a sin that leads to all sins. Now again, this is spiritual ignorance, not just intellectual ignorance. And you certainly cannot, if you believe a lie, then you're going to live a lie. Again, remember what Christ says, you shall know the truth. And knowing here is not intellectually receiving. It's knowing is a personal trust in. You shall know the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ Himself and all that He taught. That is all of Scripture. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if you don't have the truth, you are bound, and you're in bondage, and you're enslaved, and you will be judged. And it's an awful thing. So we should work as Christians narrowly and broadly for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly starting with the basics, but we should know all of God's word and apply it to all of life. Well, those are his devices that Satan and the world and the flesh have to cause the church to be ineffective, and the remedies from God's word. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You that You have anticipated all these ploys of Satan and our own nature in the world, and have given us in Your word remedies for every one of them. Father, we confess that we are often unequipped because we have not armed ourselves with what You have already provided for us. The armor, the weapons are at our disposal, but they're unacquired, and we're not skillful in using them. Father, would You make us more and more skillful in all the weapons and all the truth that You've given to us for Christ's sake, that we would be ready warriors in this world to defend the gospel, to promote peace within the body, and to proclaim the truth of Christ to an ignorant and dying generation. These things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.